Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13 this morning. Romans chapter 12, 9 to 13. Last time we looked at our duty to use our gifts for the good of others and for the well-being of the whole church, ourselves included. We need one another, we saw. God made it that way. And Paul summarized the use of our gifts under the law or the principle of love. The last verse last time, the first verse this time, because we are to use our gifts in love. That was clear. But what is love? And specifically, what does Christian love look like? You know, the Bible teaches that there are different kinds of love that we are to express. There's an old apocryphal story about a man who comes into see a minister, and he says, "Pastor, I think I need a divorce. I don't love my wife." The pastor said, "Well, that's really serious. The Bible commands you to love your wife as Christ loves the church." And he says, "You know, I can't." And so the pastor sat back and he thought, and he said, "Well, can you love your wife as your neighbor? The Bible commands you to love your wife as your neighbor." And the man said, "You know, we don't see anything eye to eye anymore. All we do is fight. We're not neighbors. We're more like enemies." The pastor said, "Well, that's a serious charge. Do you really mean that? Do you really mean that you and your wife are enemies?" And he said, "Pastor, yes, I believe that's the case." And there, at that point, the minister threw up his arms and he said, "Well, then I've got great news for you. You don't have to get a divorce from your wife. The Bible says you shall love your enemy. Go home and love your wife, your enemy." Like I said, I doubt that that's true, but that's an old apocryphal story. But what we see in that story is that there are different kinds of love, and we can't be excused from those things. We are commanded to love. What does it look like to love one another in the Christian church as brothers and sisters in the family of God? Well, that's what I think we have in our text, a description of Christian love. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You so much that You give us Your Word, You give us Your instruction, and Lord, by Your Spirit, You make this Word effective in our hearts, in our minds, and Lord, we ask for that now. Let us not just be learners. Let us be those who are being saved, who are being sanctified by the power of Your Spirit through Your Word. Do this, Lord, for Your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy word. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice first of all this morning that real love is not hypocritical, but sincere. Real love, Christian love, is not hypocritical, but sincere. Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, as soon as I say real love is not hypocritical, but sincere, the vast majority of people think, well, real love means I have to feel like loving in order to really love. And that if I don't feel like loving, that if I go ahead and try to love, I'm being a hypocrite because I'm not being sincere. And that's because in our age, we live in, I think, one of the most irrational ages, if not the most irrational age that's ever been. And we have determined in our irrational age that the way in which we determine truth is through our feelings. If I feel it, it's true. If I don't feel it, it's not true. And therefore, to have sincere love, I have to feel like loving, or it's not sincere, it's hypocritical. And if it's hypocritical, not only do I not have to do it, I shouldn't do it, because it would be wrong to love hypocritically. Let me just say, beloved, I don't think that there is anything more foreign to the biblical concept of love than this absurdity of our age, that unless I feel like loving, I don't have to love. I can't love properly. What's the greatest example of love in the Scriptures? I don't even think it's up for debate. What would the greatest example of love be in the Bible? Well, it would be the cross. It would be Jesus Christ going to the cross for His people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. That's how He loved us. An offering and a sacrifice for God. A sweet smelling aroma. That's how Jesus loved us. He went to the cross. Let me ask you, did Jesus feel like going to the cross? Did He feel like it? Do we know what He felt like? Do we know what He felt about the cross? Yes, we do know what He felt like. Because when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He suffered a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's an established condition. In fact, it's often seen in people awaiting execution. They sweat drops of blood. They are so stressed out. Jesus actually cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." A very recognizable figure of speech in their day. The cup, the duty that You've given to me. You know, you give someone a cup to drink, it's their responsibility to drink it. The Father had given Jesus the responsibility to go to the cross. And Jesus prayed to the Father, in effect saying, "I really don't feel like it. I really don't want to go to the cross. If there's any other way that I could pay for their sins, if there's any other way You could purchase Your people from sin, Father, do it. Because I don't feel like going to the cross." Because He didn't want to go to the cross and bear God's wrath. He understood what that meant. He was going to bear the wrath of God, and He understood, understandably shrunk from that, as any human being would if he had to even consider it for a moment. And yet Jesus Christ goes to the cross because He loved us. Beloved, real love, unhypocritical love, has nothing to do with your feelings. Real love, sincere love, puts the good of others first, especially when you don't feel like it. That's the essence of love. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to do it. Because it's not about me. It's about the other person's good. It's not about what I want. It's what's good for the other person. Real love, genuine love, will cost you something. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's the model. You give up your own thoughts and desires and feelings and wants for the good of another. It's for the good of another. It's not for the thoughts and desires and feelings and wants of another. Oh, I'm going to give up my desires so that you can have your desires. No, I'm going to give up what I really feel like doing because I believe this is the right thing for you in the will of God. That's what husbands are to do. That's what Jesus Christ does. We don't have to try to figure out exactly what it looks like. The rest of the verse, I believe, is a clear description of what love without hypocrisy looks like. What is love without hypocrisy? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Real love abhors what is evil. Sincere love clings to what is good. You know, the word abhor there is one of the strongest words for hate in the Bible. Real love hates. Well, yeah, if we're talking about sin, real love hates sin. Real love will hate sin. In fact, real love, it's really not enough to say it that way. Real love strongly hates sin. It must. You know, it's funny. You read it in the Greek text. Abhor what is evil. Evil is in the neuter. Abhor the evil thing, not the evil person. You can't read it that way. Cling to the good thing. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Well, you say, Pastor, that's really easy. Of course, we're all going to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, we're not talking about social constructs. We're not talking about majority opinion. We're not defining good and evil by our desires or our wants or what we think is a good idea. We're defining good and evil by what Scripture says is good and by what Scripture says is evil. Martin Luther said, quote, everyone calls that good which pleases him, and that evil which displeases him. Well, of course, Pastor, I'm going to love and cling to the good, or, you know, what is good, because the way I understand it is, well, that's what I want. What I want is good. You know, I want an extra bowl of chocolate corn puffs, and so I'm going to pour myself an extra bowl because it's good. That's what I want. That's not what it's talking about, right? You're supposed to abhor what is evil and love what, abhor what is really evil, what the Bible says is evil, and to cling to what is really good, what the Bible says is really good. I thought it would be worth making this application. You know, I've been pushing this conference, Sex, Sin, and Salvation. And one of the reasons, obviously, is it's the era of our day. I don't think that I've seen in my lifetime any one sort of behavior that's been so radically changed throughout my lifetime. When I was a child, everyone knew that homosexuality was sinful, that somebody was wrong if they embraced that, that they ought to fight against those desires, that they ought not to give in to them. In fact, before 1973, it was considered a psychological abnormality, and you would go and you would get counseling for same-sex attraction, the same way you would for incest, the same way you would for being attracted to animals in that way. You would go and you would get treatment for that, and they would say, here's how you suppress your desires, here's how you inhibit them, and here's how you try to replace them with good ones. The same thing that they still do for incest, although that's changing too. That's changing now. But what I want to say to you, beloved, is if you're truly a loving person, according to the Scripture, you must strongly hate the sin of homosexuality. Can you do that today? Can you do that? To be a loving person, you must do that. You must hate all sexual sin. You must hate all sin. You must strongly hate all sin. To embrace or to tolerate homosexuality in a person because you quote-unquote love that person is not to love that person. It's to hate that person. Would you embrace or accept a heroin addiction in somebody that you love? Would you accept it? No, you would never accept it. You would say, I want you to be delivered from that heroin addiction. I want you to stop desiring heroin. I want you to stop using heroin. I love you, and I'm not going to tolerate your heroin addiction. I'm going to pray that you would be delivered from it. Well, homosexuality, it's in the same category. In fact, it's really worse because it's a sin. It's a sin against nature itself. We cannot love a person and accept their homosexuality. I'm not denying that people have real desires, strong desires. We all have real desires for sin. Most of us don't have same-sex attraction. That's because it's a sin against nature. So most of us don't have that sin, but we all have a sin. We all have things that we love to do that are evil. And what are we called to do? Not give in to them. Not say they're who we are. We don't define ourselves by sinful desires. And yet that's what this sin does. It says you must be this way because this is what you want. The Bible says no. You can fight against that desire and you can be something else. You may never be rid of your sexual attraction, but you don't have to give in to it. Sexual desire does not define you. What's hard about that sentence? It can't define you. No other desire defines you. You are made in the image of God. We must be able to say that to our loved ones, to our family members. We are not doing them good if we accept their homosexuality. We always accept and love our parents, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, but we never accept or embrace or love their sin. We never can do that. Real love abhors what is evil. And real love clings to what is good. I want the good thing for you. If I have someone who I know is a homosexual in my family or a friend or a neighbor, I want what is good for them. I will cling to what is good for them. And what is good for them is to either be single or to have a relationship with someone of the opposite sex in marriage. That's the only thing that's good. That's what we should do. It's easy in the Scripture. It's clear. And yet we have someone in our family and suddenly it gets clouded because we're allowing our bias. We're allowing loyalty, what we think is loyalty, to get in the way of the true good of the person. Beloved, we can't do that. This is a clear example in our text. Love without hypocrisy will hate the evil. whatever the sin is, the pride, the lying, the homosexuality, it will hate it and it will pray for the good for that person. The good. Secondly, I want you to notice, real love is not proud but humble. Real love is not proud but humble. You know, we can't do this. We can't hate what is evil and we can't love what is good. By nature, we are opposite to that. By nature, we're going to be attracted to the evil, whatever the evil sin is. And everybody, it's different. But by the grace of God, we can. And therefore, if it's only by God's grace that I can put away sin and cling to what is good, then I should be humble with my love. I should be humble with those who struggle with sins that I don't, because I should see myself and see the sins that I struggle with and recognize it's only by God's grace that I can show this kind of repentance and faith. And so verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Shouldn't I do that? If I recognize I can only hate what is evil and cling to what is good by the grace of God, shouldn't I be kindly affectionate to others? But notice, in brotherly love. The church is a family. The church is closer than a regular family. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, I recognized there was a clear division between me and my father, between me and my brother, between me and my sister. And I recognized immediately that Christians I had just met, I was suddenly closer to than my family members who were unbelievers. There was something between me and my family members who were unbelievers, and it was God. I was living for God. I was acknowledging God. I was trying to live for Him. And my family members were living for themselves. And yet, complete strangers who I just met who were in Christ, I recognized we had a family relationship. We had the same God. We had the same goals in life. We had the same things that were driving us. Even if we disagreed on certain doctrines, they were closer to me than my father and my sister and my brother. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. This is the commitment we should have. Not a mafia loyalty, right? The family, no matter what. Remember the first part. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. But within that, we should be committed to one another. Brotherly love is a readiness to love, a predisposition to love, a love that will never write anybody off. That's what brotherly love is. Brothers never write each other off. They may hate each other at times. They may fight like cats and dogs at times. But I'll tell you what, you don't want to get between two brothers that are fighting. I had, growing up, I had my two buddies who lived on the same, you know, a couple houses up from me, Richie and Dave. Those were my buddies. Robin knows to this day, my buddy Richie, you know. And Richie was about a year younger than me, and Dave was about a year older than me. And my brother Bruce was a little bit more than 3 years younger than me. And Richie and Dave and me and Bruce would get together all the time. And Richie and I were like two peas in a pod. I mean, we would be climbing trees and walking the fence and always doing active things. See who could jump out of off the highest branch, or see who could run the fastest, or throw a stone the furthest, or whatever. And Dave and Bruce, Richie and I would be up in the tree jumping from branch to branch. Dave and Bruce would be sitting on the ground. And we used to say, well, we were the risk takers and they were the cautious ones, you know. So Richie was the one I was much closer to. But when Richie and Dave would get in a fight, oh, it was bad, especially when Richie got a little older and he could hold his own against Dave, who was always bigger than him. And I remember one time I got involved with them fighting. One time I took Richie's side. I thought Dave was being a bully, being mean to his brother. Dave was a lot bigger than him. So I stood next to Richie and I got in on Richie's side. And in almost an instant, the fight changed. It was no longer Richie against Dave. It was Richie and Dave against me. Because the one thing Richie was committed to was his brother, and the one thing Dave was committed to was his brother. Even when they were ready to punch each other. If I got involved on one side or the other, boy, they turned. And I learned I never got between the two of them again. I remember at a trailer years later when we were in I was 20 and they were, you know, Dave was 21, Richie was 19, and they got in a big fight. And one of my buddies was going to get in between them, and I said, don't even try. Because you're going to get killed if you do. They'll both turn on you. And you know what? That's what brotherly love in a certain sense is about. That commitment to one another. We're a family. We don't write each other off. We continue to love. We continue to seek to do one another good. But we've got to see the second part too. In honor giving preference to one another. Now this verse is a little complicated. What it doesn't mean is that we always pretend to be the worst of everything. You know, in honor, I've always got to give preference to one another. So, you know, maybe like, let's say I'm Tiger Woods. I always have to say, oh no, he's a better golfer than me. You know, I say everybody else is a better golfer than me. Yeah, but that's ridiculous. That's not what the verse is saying. It's not saying deny your gifts, deny your calling, pretend like you're the worst at everything. That's not what it means. What it means is to have the mind of a servant, to have the heart of a servant, to be looking more to honor others than to be looking to get honors for yourself. You don't deny real honors that you've gotten, but that's not what you're looking for. You're not looking to self-aggrandize yourself. You're not looking to how can I lift up my position more. You're looking to how can I lift up the other people more. It's when Jesus put the towel around his waist and went and washed feet. He didn't give up his position as a leader. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm not going to be your leader. I'm going to give preference to you and you're all leaders and I'm just a... He didn't do that, but he served them. He looked to honor them rather than for them to honor him. They did honor him and they should honor him, but that was their business. His business was to seek that they would be honored, and Jesus did that all the time with them. That's what this means. It means that we would have the heart of a serpent. Servant. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do you do that to your fellow Christians? Do people know you as somebody who's always looking to get honor, or do people know you as somebody who's looking to honor them? Wow, I love being around so-and-so because he always makes me feel good. He encourages me. Oh, I hate being around so-and-so because I get to hear how he's the expert at everything. What are you looking to do? Are you looking to honor yourself or are you looking to honor others? How would people describe you? Let's pray that God would make us those who seek to honor others. And then any honors we get, we can thank God for, but we don't look for them. This is what real love does. It's not proud, but humble. Thirdly, real love is not lazy, but careful. Real love is not lazy but careful. That's verse 11. Not lagging in diligence. Not lagging, not slothful in earnest care. That word diligence is the same thing we saw earlier under what a lot of people think is the ruling elders. He who leads with diligence, with earnest care. We should not be slothful with earnest care. We should be careful. Careful to show care to others. Quick to show care for others. Are you someone who people see as wanting to get out of caring for others or someone who people see as looking to show care for others? This laziness here, this slothfulness, this lagging can also be translated idleness, to be idle, just to be someone who doesn't want to do anything. That's the opposite of this, because look at the second part, fervent in spirit. This is not a lazy, idle person. This is someone who is fervent in spirit. By the way, a lot of commentators not sure. Is that capital S, Spirit, Holy Spirit, or lowercase s? There is a Greek article there. It's literally fervent in the Spirit, but we don't translate the article, and you're not supposed to a lot of times. It's not the same as in English. It really, whether or not Paul meant to say the Holy Spirit or meant to say our spirit, I mean, it has to be both. We have to be fervent from our spirits. But the only way that we're ever fervent rightly, if it's by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul was indicating there, I don't know, but I know that both are true. That you and I have to be fervently serving others in our spirits. That means really and truly seeking it with a real zeal for others, but it's driven by God. You know, the word fervent actually is the word for boiling. It's used for boiling water. You know, the bubbles always going up, real active boiling water. That can be good or bad. Sometimes in the scripture you see someone boiling with rage, boiling with anger, burning with passion, with adulterous passion, versus being truly fervent in spirit, fervent in the Holy Spirit. And heat and cold are often used to describe our spiritual condition, aren't they? Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will what? Will grow cold. Boy, to have a cold love is sinful. It's to be cold towards God. It's to be hot towards sin. We are to be fervent towards God. And here's the reason. Serving the Lord. The last part of the verse. Do you see it? We should be diligent to serve others because that's how we serve God. You can't go up to Jesus and give him a cup of cold water. He's not here physically. But you can do that for others. And that is how we serve him. Jesus said, when we do it to the least of these, we do it to him, he said. We really do serve the Lord when we show earnest care to one another. Everyone who's a Christian is a blood-bought child of God. You know yourself, if you do something good for someone's child, well, they consider it as a great thing that you've done to them. Well, that's the way Jesus looks at it when we serve one another, when we honor one another, when we stop looking to lift up ourselves in our positions to get honor for them and look to honor others. God created us for that reason. And so fourthly, and I don't say fourthly and lastly, I've got 5 points, but it's going to be quicker. Fourthly, real love is not selfish but generous. I'm going to skip a verse here, verse 13. Real love is not selfish but generous. Notice, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I want to do the first part. No, the last part first. Given to hospitality. The word given there is the word pursue. And in Greek and in Hebrew, the word pursue is the same word for persecute. In fact, you see it in our text. Bless those who persecute you. It's the exact same word as given to hospitality. Persecute, pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute, pursue you. It's really neat when you read it in the Greek that way. But what Paul here is saying is that we need to pursue hospitality the way a predator pursues his victim. That's the way we need to chase it down, to run it down. Hospitality is an important part of Christian character. It's an actual qualification for elders. Elders have to be given to hospitality. It's an actual qualification for those widows that are supported by the church. They have to be those who have shown hospitality. And of course, in Israel, hospitality was so important because they were sojourners for so long. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sojourners in a land not theirs. And it was crucial that they had hospitality from their neighbors. And it was always the case then in Israel that hospitality was a great importance among them. You know, they didn't have hotels. To travel somewhere, you'd take your life in your own hands. And to find someone that would show hospitality to you was so important. And so it is in the Christian life. We ought to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:7 says. Because what do we tend to do when we have to be hospitable? Oh, I have to go and show hospitality to this person. Oh, I have to clean up my house. Oh, I have to prepare a room for them. Oh, I have to do this. Do it without grumbling. What would you do? How would you do it if Jesus was coming to your house? Well, if he sends us one of his, he says he treats it as if it was done to him. We are to show this kind of love. One more interesting thing about this. It says here, pursue hospitality, right? Distributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. At this point, I want you to notice the first part of the verse, distributing to the needs of the saints. Once again, we see over and over again, this is Christian love. This is that kind of love that we are to show as Christians. But we know the overflow is true also, right? We are to show good to all. But here Paul's saying, especially in the church. And that distributing to the needs of the saints. The word need there is the word kreos. And it's actually used in Acts chapter 6 when they create the office of deacon. It says this, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this kreos. Now the translation says over this business. But it's over this need. There was a need in the church, and they created the office of deacon because the need had to be met. And that's the important thing here, right? It's distributing to the needs of the saints. Again, go back to the first point. It's not the wants. It's not the desires. It's not, you know, what's going to make somebody feel good. It's the needs. Biblically, what is needed? What is it that someone needs in order to serve God? What is it that they need for this time, for their bodies, the needs of the saints. We ought to be using our goods. We ought to be using our gifts. We ought to be showing love that others would have their needs met among us. And literally here, and I know I'm bringing a lot of Greek into it, but there's just so many interesting things in the text this time. Distributing to the needs of the saints here, the distributing is the word, maybe some of you know this, koinonia. You know that word? You ever go past some? I've seen it in a lot of places in, around here. You go down a highway and it's Camp Koinonia. What's Koinonia? Fellowship. Communion. Commune. We are to to commune in the needs of the saints. Commune in them. Fellowship in them. Share them. Share in the needs of the saints. If someone else is in need, I'm going to share that. And I'm going to take that burden and help meet their needs. This is what Christians do. We're a family. We meet one another's needs. There shouldn't be anybody in need among us. And so, fifthly and lastly, real love is a gift and a duty. Real love is a gift and a duty. You say, well, Pastor, you should have stopped at four, because that's a contradiction. A gift and a duty. How can that be? Well, all virtues are that way, right? All virtues are that way. We are to put on Christ, but only God can put us in Christ. We are to believe, but only God can give us the gift of faith. We are to repent, but only God can grant us the grace of repentance. We are to be holy, but only God can make us holy. I mean, I can go on. It's that way with everything God commands us to do. As Christians, what does this mean? As Christians, we have a new nature. We are to seek the grace of God. We are to seek it. We are to go after it. Only God can do it, but you and I have been awakened. You and I have been brought back to life. You and I have been taught this is what we need to do, and we are to pursue it. We are to come to God and seek these graces that He tells us that we are to do. We can only do them if He gives them, but we are to seek Him, that He would give them. This is what real love is. It is a gift and a duty. And I want you to see verse 12 then as we wrap up. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Hope here is for the future. We don't hope in what we have. We hope in what is held out to us. And since love is a sacrifice, love is a service, you and I have to be rejoicing in hope. We have to hold on to the hope that we have, the hope that God says we will have, the joy of the future. Listen to Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Why? What is that verse holding out to us? You know, I've read so many things from ministers, from pastors, from churches who say you can never hold out reward to God's people as an incentive because that's driving them to do things by their works. The Bible does that all over the place. It tells us the hope and the rewards that are coming, to look forward to them. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to build mansions for you. I'm telling you that you would know. He wants us to long for the good that He has for us. These are good things. God has done them. We don't make them idols, but we don't pretend like we don't want them either. And they should help us to hope, to know that we have eternal life, to know that our sacrifices will be returned to us. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples, everyone who gives of himself, everyone who leaves father or mother or sister or houses or lands for me will what? Will receive 100-fold. Why did He say that? So that they would forget it? So that they would hold on to that hope. That they would recognize that nothing that they sacrifice in Christ is going to be wasted. It will be returned to them many times over. You and I need that hope. We need to believe it. It's real. That's because of the second part. We need to rejoice in hope because we will have tribulation. And how can we be patient in tribulation unless we know this too will pass? My grandmother used to tell me that all the time when I'd get into trouble. She would take my side. I mean, she wouldn't take the side of my trouble. She would, oh, Buster, why did you do that? But she would say, this too shall pass. This too shall pass. That used to help me. This is going to go away. Hopefully I won't do this again. Unfortunately, a lot of times I would think, hopefully I'll be smarter and not get caught doing this again. But this too shall pass. We can be patient in tribulation when we have the hope. When we have the hope that is certain. And of course, you and I are not able to hold on to that hope. We're too weak in faith. We're not able to be patient in tribulation. Which is why I think the third part is so necessary for Christian love. We need to continue steadfastly in prayer. Once again, God enables us to seek the grace that we can only get from Him. He tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. It's only as you and I cry out to God, admitting our need, asking Him to keep His promises, that we are able to keep our hope, keep our eyes focused on it, and that we are able to persevere and to be patient, to be long-suffering in tribulation. God gives us the grace to do that in prayer. You know, it just so happens, every once in a while this works out. You know, you get in your bulletin each week, and we started to put my devotional article in the back. It's the first question in the larger catechism on prayer. And I really should have made the title, I must have messed up, but what is prayer? What is prayer? Boy, I encourage you to read that, because that's what our text is focusing on right now. What is prayer? How do we continue steadfast? Why does it matter? Why do I have to say words to God? He knows everything anyway. Read my article and see why you're supposed to say those things. If we continue steadfastly in prayer, then we will be able to rejoice in hope. Then we will be patient in tribulation. Then we will be abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being humble to one another, being fervent in spirit as we serve one another, and being generous and kind and sharing one another's needs. We're able to do this, I think, as we come to God in prayer and He changes us. Future, this kind of love is what we're called for. And you and I need to pray for that, the heart and the ability and the willingness to love, to give of ourselves without counting the cost. I want to close with an illustration, a story. Everybody knows the song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." You guys know that song? Everybody knows it, right? Maybe you know it from the Hollies. Maybe you know it from Neil Diamond. There's been others who've sung it. 1969, 1970. That's before my time, and I know the song. So none of you young people have an excuse. "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." Well, that wasn't written. That phrase wasn't invented by the guys who wrote that song. As near as I could find, that goes back to a 19th century Scottish minister who wrote a book on the parables of Jesus. And in the book, he tells a story about a little girl, a Scottish girl, who's struggling to carry this heavy baby boy. And somebody said to her, she's trying to carry this boy, "Boy, you look like that's a really hard load for you. How can you do that? Maybe you need a rest." And she, as she continued to carry him, she looked over at the man. And as only a child could say, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." I mean, that's the way it should be for us. You don't even think of the cost. "He's my brother." The girl never even thought of putting him down. It's her brother. She'll die before she puts him down. That need is part of her. "I will never put him down. He's my brother. He's not heavy. He's me." God has called us to that kind of love in the church. We don't count the cost. We don't see it as a loss. We share one another's needs. You know, only as we do this, church, are we going to be blessed. We can have new buildings. We can have God pour out all sorts of physical blessings on us. If we don't love one another as we're called to do, what does 1 Corinthians say? It's nothing. It's nothing. May God grant that you and I would love one another with this kind of Christian love. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this kind of love, I hope we, each one of us, see in our hearts, "Lord, there's no way I can love this way." And it's true. And if we think we can, then we really haven't heard the message. Lord, we can't. We don't want to. We think more of ourselves than others. We're sinners. And Lord, we're quickly and easily shaken in our faith. We forget the hope, the joy. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to draw upon your strength, to seek your face. That you would be pleased to stir us up to pray and to seek this grace. And Lord, that you would be faithful to give it as we do. Cause each one of us to want to be people that love, that really love, that love with Christian love, that never compromises with sin, that never is mean or selfish, that never is prideful or stingy, but is always generous, is always willing to do whatever it takes, that we would identify with one another in meeting real needs. Lord, help us to do this as a church, we pray, not even so much for our benefit, but that we could glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.